Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would challenge us today. Lord God, we pray that you'd be with us even today. Lord, open our eyes that we might see new things. Open up our ears that we might hear you speak. Open up our hearts and our lives that we might be changed. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. From an older article, but it went something like this. According to Elizabeth Levine in the Chicago Tribune, for several years, TV talk show host Oprah Winfrey carried on a running public battle against excess pounds that many people can identify with. Having tipped the scales as high as 237 pounds, she tried one diet after another. The weight would come off, and then the weight came right back on again. Then in 1993, Oprah found a new personal trainer named Bob Green. Green gave Oprah a 10-step program that included guidelines such as exercise aerobically 5 or 7 times a day, preferably in the morning, exercise at an intensity level of 7 or 8 on a scale of 1 to 10, workout 20 to 60 minutes each session. But Green's best tip was not one of those 10 steps, but the most important bit of coaching he gave Oprah. And when he really turned the tide for Oprah was by helping her understand why she wanted to eat so much. In People magazine, Oprah said, "For me, food was comfort, pleasure, love, a friend, everything. I consciously work every day at not letting food be a substitute for my emotions." When we're sad, lonely, feeling empty, eating is one of the ways that we can try and fill that void. Similar to the substitution of excess food for love, we often use things in this world to try and satisfy our need for God. God designed us to live with him. Therefore, we will feel empty until we love him and walk with him. To substitute things like sex, money, success, and family is to fight a losing battle. What I find most interesting and most fascinating and most challenging about all of this is simply that account of Oprah's relationship with food. It's not just that the food was good or that she was hungry. It's that she was looking for the food to provide something more for her. She was looking toward food to be God. When she was happy, when she was sad, when she was bored, when she was angry, when she was empty, she would eat. Even though what she really was looking for was comfort or support or control or worth. And she turned to the food for all of those needs until she ended up trapped by all of it. My question for us today is in some ways a simple one and in some ways much more complex. Where do you turn when you are feeling all of those same things? What do you do? Where do you go? How do you respond when you're hurting, when you're bored, when you're scared, when you're frustrated, when you're sad, when you're feeling like life is out of control? Maybe you also turn to food. Or maybe it's drink. Maybe you try to shop the problem away. Maybe you turn to the interwebs for comfort. Maybe you just work harder. Maybe you look towards stuff or money or relationships. And if so, are those things enough? Though sometimes maybe we use a different strategy these days, equally illuminating. Maybe we turn to distractions, to entertainment, to dreams about the future. Maybe we seek to numb the feelings or ignore the feelings or avoid the feelings until they just go away. But again, are those strategies enough? And more to the point, what does this say about who we are and who we're becoming? That being said, there's a reason we turn to these strategies. Because we think they work, because that's what other people do, because it's a quick fix, because it's a way to be in control, and it's always enough until it's not anymore. But what if there was something bigger to put our trust in? Something better to spend our effort on? What if there was something more for us to worship? Which actually brings us back to our series. Today, we're continuing our sermon series as we continue to travel through Lent. And remember, Lent is a season built to help us travel the road of repentance and recommitment as we ultimately are looking toward the cross and the resurrection. And as we take this journey together, we are going to move across a series of mountaintops as we look toward worship today. We started the year talking about being blessed by God, and now we've turned this around and we're talking about how do we then bless God. And so we're spending the next 40-ish days walking with Moses as Moses learns to and leads the people in worship. And then when we come to Palm Sunday, we'll talk about some of the mountaintop experiences that Jesus traveled. But for today, I want us to pick up the story in Exodus chapter 10. Last week we saw God show up to Moses. God called Moses out of a burning bush. Today, we are fast-forwarding the story through most of the plagues. Remember, God said he was going to set the people free by bringing some signs and wonders against the Egyptians and against their gods. And by this point, we're most of the way through those. Those are kind of hard to read sometimes, so we're picking up at the last couple of plagues today. Because even in this passage, though, what we've been talking about is I want you to look for the word worship in even this story of the plagues. We begin Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your field. They will fill your houses and those of your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your parents nor your ancestors have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now." Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do not yet realize that Egypt is ruined." Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go worship the Lord your God," he said, "but tell me who will be going." Moses answered, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you if I let you go, along with your women and children. Clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me." Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anything else or move about for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have the sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied. "I will never appear before you again. Amen." That was a long passage. That was a rough passage. And I want to get to a couple things really quickly before we really get into this passage. First, and this is neither here nor there, but if you like your science or your news looks like my news, which it probably doesn't, you may be aware that we are actually scheduled to get a small experience of this, what they experience in the extreme, this coming summer. Two huge broods of cicadas are going to hatch this summer, which hasn't happened for 200 years. I know you're excited. It's going to be cool. It's going to be noisy. It's going to be gross. That's right. That's what makes my news. Second, and much more important, much more relevant for our passage here today, you may be thinking that God's getting a little fire and brimstone here. These are those passages that are hard for us to hear and even harder for us to understand sometimes. But as with most things, context is key here. The Egyptians have enslaved and abused the Israelites for 400 years at this point in our story. Believe it or not, God doesn't like that kind of thing. God doesn't like it when we take advantage of people or use people. And so at this point in the story, God is entering back in to do something about it. In other words, in this passage, God is on the side of the underdog. God is on the side of the weak ones. God is on the side of those who are being taken advantage of. God is not indiscriminately smiting anyone. If anything, God is bringing justice. And then finally, it seems really strange in our passage that we are told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That seems really unfair to us. How can Pharaoh be punished for something that is actually outside of his control? How is God justified if God is punishing Pharaoh for his hard heart, even though God was the one who hardened his heart? And at that point, we have to actually zoom out just a little bit farther. Because over the course of this whole story, the Bible actually is really enlightening. Over this whole story of Moses and Pharaoh and the "let my people go," in about half of the encounters, it says what it says right here, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the other half of them, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so we are reminded, even here throughout this story, that God often works not counter to our freedom, but even through our freedom. Somehow Pharaoh is absolutely choosing to harden his own heart, and at the same time, God is still telling God's much larger story either way. But now, we're going to zoom out even farther, looking at the passage as a whole, really looking at this as kind of a snapshot, a microcosm of the whole sequence and series of plagues. Because again, this whole story, even these plagues, is all centered upon the need for the Israelites to worship. It's one of those strange things that you never pick up on It's always a let my people go, and then there's the plagues and the let my people go and the changing of the hearts. That's always what the story is about. And yet if you read back through it, it is a constant refrain because we need to worship. There's something in us that needs to worship, and we are being prevented from worshiping due to a whole host of circumstances. In many ways, the dichotomy that's set up in this passage is not between being enslaved and being free. In many ways, the actual dichotomy in this passage is between being enslaved and being able to worship. And maybe more than we think, being set free may have a lot more to do with worship than we think. And so I want us to look back at this interplay, because obviously, it seems like the presenting problem is being enslaved, and yet maybe it's more than that, or maybe it's different than that. So I want to look at that problem and then how maybe worship is the solution. But obviously being enslaved takes on a couple different forms, some of which are more obvious and some are more relevant to most of us than others. So we'll start with a clear example of this, which of course is the Israelites. They are actually enslaved, not hypothetically, not sort of, they're really enslaved. They have taskmasters and quotas. They are beaten, they are treated harshly, they are killed. Their lives are only worth anything insofar as they could produce something. And all of that is as terrible as it sounds and worse. So we're not gonna pretend that it wasn't that bad. It was worse than that. But, and this brings us back to our topic, they're also not able to then worship in the way that they're supposed to worship. In fact, one commentator pointed out that they weren't able to sacrifice sheep and goats, which is one of the ways that they worshiped God, because of the various customs and even the religion of the Egyptians. Because of all the various Egyptian gods, and some of them are, you know, sheep or whatever it was, they're not allowed to practice worship in that place the way they would normally practice. In fact, if you were reading from Genesis, you may even remember that it tells us shepherds, as a people, were detestable to Egyptians. Just generally speaking, they didn't like shepherds because shepherds dealt with sheep. And so when Abraham's family, Jacob, Joseph, all those guys, when they came to Israel, they put them in the land of Goshen because they needed to keep them away from the rest of the Egyptians because they were a bunch of shepherds. So obviously the Israelites weren't free to worship, and that's a problem. But as you read this passage, it seems like someone else is, at least to a degree, also enslaved, albeit in a very, very, very different way. Because as we read this passage, it seems like Pharaoh is also sort of stuck, sort of trapped, sort of not entirely free either. And I think some of this can be explained or even seen through the lens of his worship. Because as much as he's been contending against Moses all throughout these last couple of chapters, in a much more real sense, he and his gods have been contending against Moses and God. And by this point in the story, Pharaoh and his gods are proving to not be enough. Just grabbing a few examples from the pantheon of Egyptian gods, Sobek, the god of the Nile, obviously wasn't looking so hot when the Nile turned to blood. Sobek, where are you? The Nile's been messed up by Moses' God. What's happening here? Horus, the god of the sky, wasn't doing so good when the hail started to destroy everything. Egypt, where are your gods? Seth, the god of chaos, storms, and deserts, wasn't winning when the locusts blew in from the desert and then blew back out. And of course, Ra, the sun god, wasn't looking too hot when darkness descended for 3 days, just to name a few. But if you're Pharaoh, and if that's the case, what do you do? Can you really just give up your gods? Can you really surrender your idols? Can you really abandon everything? And while we want to answer easily, yes, I don't know that it's that easy. Now, before we get into that a little bit more, I want us to acknowledge that even using these words of gods, lowercase g, and idols is a language that's foreign to us. It's primitive, it's arcane. It doesn't just sound like ancient history. It sounds like prehistoric history. Those aren't words we use anymore. But what if these forms of worship are just as present today than they were back then? We just don't use those names anymore. Because I think we can all think of examples where we still worship power or beauty or money. Can't we think of places where people give all of their focus and all of their effort and all of their energy to status and ideologies and fame? Can't we still watch people surrender and sacrifice themselves in order to feel more worth? To be in control. And can't we still see how people get enslaved by these same patterns? Coming back to our passage and back to Pharaoh, all his life, these things have seemed to work, to be enough. More importantly, they've always seemed to be something he could control. If something wasn't going well in this area of his life, he could just pour more into the god of whatever that thing is, and things seem to be okay. But now they're not enough. Now he's not in control anymore. Now it's not working. And his heart is hard. Which, of course, is the problem. We turn to these things for so long, so naturally. We're shaped by these things for so long. We put our trust in these things for so long that soon we can't even see it any longer. This is just what I do when I'm feeling this way. This is what I do, where I go when I'm not in control. We don't know what to do or where to go or who we are without them sometimes. And again, a lot of these things are good things. They're fine on their own when they're in their proper place. Going all the way back to where we started, food is good. Food is fantastic. The problem arises when we look to them for more than they can provide. And when we do that, they become something else. Maybe part of the problem that Pharaoh's experiencing is he's been looking to all these other things as God, and it's not working anymore. So that's the problem. We somehow end up so easily enslaved to our idols. What do we do? And strangely, what our passage seems to be pointing us toward is worship. One definition of worship is to ascribe worth and praise to God. Another author writes, the art of an attitude of giving ourselves to God. In some ways, it's what we see in Moses. We see Moses' request for the people to be able to be free to worship, to give everything to God. And we see this struggle in Pharaoh as well. Moses just tells Pharaoh, take your hardened heart and humble yourself before God. As if being more humble frees our heart. Worshiping God better sets our hearts free. Think of yourself less. Focus on God who is worthy of all praise. See your idols for what they are. Which only happens, I think, as you focus so much more on the God who is worthy. See the places in your life where you're turning towards something that is less worthy, and turn towards the one who's big enough to carry your burdens. And as we make that shift, as we focus more on God than on ourselves or anyone else, as we worship God more than we worship the idols in our lives, as we love God most, all of those other things start to lose their grip on us. You see, in many ways, we can't even see our idols as lesser things until we see something of greater worth. But as we do, there's just less and less space in our lives for those idols. Not to mention less and less satisfaction found from them. You see, maybe the trick isn't trying to just remove our idols. The trick is worship. Worshiping God more than anything else. Focusing on Him more than anything else. Loving Him most. Thinking of ourselves less. Removes the space, the places for those idols. It's interesting, in the New Testament, in Colossians, it says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Because it's as we set ourselves on things above that the earthly things return back to their proper places. It's as we worship God with all that we have and all that we are that we start to become who He's made us to be. And He continues to work in us, remaking us, reforming us, reshaping us, setting us free, even as we worship. Let's pray. Lord God, it is often hard for us to find those things in us that we have made into gods. It's hard to find those things that we look to more than we look toward You. And then, Lord, sometimes it's not hard to find them. It's hard to do something about them. So first, Lord, we pray that You would help us to identify them, but then more than that, we pray that we would see their insufficiency. And then more than that, we would turn toward You to be God, that we would learn to love You most and best as You reorder our hearts, as You change our minds, as You turn us back toward You. Lord, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him we have been given new life, that we have been changed. We pray that You would continue to work in us and through us. And we worship You, even now, even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.